Take your Bibles, turn to the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 3, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 3 as we begin this morning. The title of the series is Angels and Demons, and the title of the message today is The Angel of the Lord, Part 3. Last time I talked about the power of the angel of the Lord, how much power he had, unlimited. I didn't have time to tell you that there is another purpose for the power of the angel of the Lord, so I would like to do that today as we begin. If you are already there in your Bibles, or if you're not, turn with me to Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, where he says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." When we looked at this verse before, I pointed out that the Hebrew word for messenger is the same word that's used for angel, malach. It's referring to the messenger of the Lord, and in this case, it just means a messenger, the forerunner of the Messiah who would proclaim his arrival. From history and from the context, we now know that this is John the Baptist. However, in the second half of the verse, it identifies another messenger, and this time it uses a different term, Malach Yahweh, and it's speaking about the messenger of the covenant, the angel of the Lord. And it says, "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness." Malachi 3, verses 1 through 3. There's a lot in that verse. I wish I could just preach on that single verse today. Probably most of you grew up going to the grocery store, or your mom did, getting a box of laundry soap from the shelf. Maybe it was Tide or In Tide or All or Cheer or whatever it might have been. But until I was a teenager, my mom washed clothes with an old wringer washer. How many of you know what those are? Okay. And she hung the clothes to dry on a clothesline in our backyard. Any of you know that one too? Monday was wash day, and it took almost all of the day to wash our household's laundry for the week. Back then, you didn't go down to the store and buy a box of Tide. Laundry soap came as a big bar about the size of a brick. How many of you remember Fels Naphtha? Anybody? Fels Naphtha. You would shave off chunks of the soap. My mother would use a cheese grater, shave it off into the water, and when it was sudsing and ready, then she would put the clothes in there and it would wash. And if the suds disappeared, then she'd shave off some more in there. In fact, the water was used for all of the washing. She would wash the whites first, and then the colored ones, and then the jeans and the pants and socks last, of course. They were the dirtiest, I think. This is the kind of soap that Malachi is referring to here. It's made from fat, like lard and lye. I don't know the process anymore, but I did it one time. In fact, we made some soap in school just to see if we could do it. Malachi also wrote about refiner's fire, which we sang about this morning. Isn't that interesting? You might be more familiar with that term. They use intense heat to remove impurities from precious metals, gold and silver. The metal is heated until it becomes a liquid. Then the lighter weight impurities will float to the top where they're scraped off. That's called the dross. They float to the surface of the liquid metal and then it's scraped away. We sing that song, Refiner's Fire. Refers to God purifying our lives. When we sing that song, do we really want to be put through the refiner's fire? How many of you would look forward to being put in refiner's fire this week? Not many of us, I don't think. It is really difficult sometimes because God uses the things that are difficult in our life to refine us, to purify our lives, to let us see what things are important and what things are not important. So God is always purifying our lives, and we don't like to be put through those trials and tribulations, do we? God allows trials and tribulations, as I said, to come into our lives in order to encourage us to cry out to the Lord and ask Him for relief. That's how God uses these trials, this refiner's fire, to purify and cleanse our lives. Personally, I like the warmth and comfort of a good fire, don't you? I don't really enjoy the trials of life. I don't look forward to those things, but I know that I have to go through them just as many of you have gone through them. I don't think that anyone wants to rejoice at a time like that when we face these trials, but they do serve a purpose, and Rejoicing is one of the weapons that we use in our warfare against depression and discouragement. Jesus said, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven." Matthew 5:12. And I believe that's why Paul wrote, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." Scripture tells us that when silver is refined, it's refined 7 times. That means they heat it again and again to remove the impurities. By the time they've done that 7 times, the silver is considered to be 99.999% pure. They do the same thing with gold, making sure that all the impurities are boiled out of the metal and then removed. What does Malachi mean when he says, "For he is like refiner's fire and a launderer's soap"? Well, you have to understand that Malachi was writing to the Jews because God was using the nation that surrounded them, the Assyrians, to punish and purify the Israelites from their iniquities, just like a refining fire is used to cleanse metal. God's refining fire is used to cleanse our lives. He was letting the Israelites know that when he was finished dealing with their iniquities, the angel of the Lord would then punish the Assyrians for their cruelties. I've read a couple of times through the Old Testament this last year, and a couple of times I've noticed it says, "I will use the Assyrians or the Syrians or the Philistines or this nation or that nation to bring punishment against the nation of Israel." And then it says, "And after I'm done with that, I'm going to punish them." Because each of these nations always punished Israel with great cruelties. So in the near fulfillment of this prophecy, I hope that you're familiar with near and far fulfillment, but in the near fulfillment of the prophecy, God did cleanse and restore the nation, but they still resisted his grace. Afterwards, he then punished Assyria, as he said that he would. In the far fulfillment, which is still in the future, Malachi's prophecy is in the future, God will purify and restore Israel completely and spiritually. This will happen towards the end of the Great Tribulation. During those 7 years, God will pour out his wrath upon the earth, upon the nation of Israel, first of all, primarily, and then it will cover the entire earth against all of the book of Revelation calls them, the earth dwellers who rejected his offer of salvation. The people's hearts are going to be refined and purified until they finally acknowledge and accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah. At the end of the tribulation period, they will call out, they will cry out for the Messiah to appear, and when he does appear, he will instantly turn their hearts towards him, and they will accept him as their Lord. So the angel of the Lord, the Malach Yahweh, will come, and they will be washed clean. When this happens, the Messiah will restore them to the land where he will rule and reign over them for 1,000 years. Satan will be bound and cast into the bottomless pit. That begins Christ's reign here upon the earth. I need to move on, so I have been talking about the power of the angel of the Lord. But this morning I want to talk about his protection. I want to show you 3 other ways, in fact, in which the angel of the Lord interacts with us. First, I'll talk about his protection. So if you want, you can take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 14. And there you will see the story of the Israelites as they now are leaving the land of Egypt. They're going out into the wilderness. In chapter 14, if you have not read this section of Scripture recently, I would encourage you to start in Exodus chapter 1 and read on through and see how God is dealing with the nation of Israel. When they left the land of Egypt and were headed into the wilderness out of the way of Egypt, God told Moses to lead them into the wilderness towards the shore of the Red Sea. And this was because God was setting a trap for the Egyptians. It says in verses 3 and 4 of Exodus chapter 14, "For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, 'They are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord.'" And they did so. I have a DVD video made by a couple of explorers who say they used the Bible to discover the actual site of the crossing of the children of Israel across the Red Sea and also into what is known as Iraq today. And I believe it is the place where the children of Israel crossed. And that's an opening today that we know as the Sea of Agaba. So using scuba gear, they went underwater and they found a natural sand bridge that the children of Israel would have been able to walk across. They also saw remnants of what they described as chariot wheels. Imagine that. Very interesting video. You can view it on YouTube, and it's called In Search of the Real Mount Sinai. After they left Egypt, the children of Israel were being pursued by Pharaoh and his army. They'd come up to the shore of the Red Sea. The wilderness was behind them. The Red Sea was before them. It seemed like an impossible situation. And it was, really, for anyone else but God. They couldn't go forward and they couldn't go backwards. So look at verses 10 through 12. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us so to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." Oh my, oh my, what are they going to do? Oh. Verses 13 and 14. And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see them again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." I love that, don't you? Isn't that great? Because of their crying, Moses then goes back to the Lord. And here's what the Lord says. And the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel, go forward." Then he tells them how. But he says, "But lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots, and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And the angel of the Lord who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud of darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. The point I was making here, in case you missed it, is that God says it twice. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am God. You see that? Moses lifted up his rod. He divided the water. The Israelites crossed over on dry land into the area that we now know today, as I said before, as Iraq. By the way, those same explorers say that they found a mountain in Iraq, which the natives called Jebel al-Laws. The native people say that this is the place where God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. They explored it. They took pictures. You'll see them on the video. It's quite convincing, I think. The angel of the Lord moved the cloud behind the Israelites and in front of the Egyptians. Then he moved the pillar of fire behind them to light their way. The Egyptians only saw darkness, but the children of Israel saw the light that God provided for them. The angel of the Lord stood between them for protection from the Egyptians, right? You got that? I'm telling you this because I want you to realize that the angel of the Lord also stands to protect us, you and I, against the world and all that the devil can throw at us. There's nothing can reach us because he is protecting us. He is our guardian angel. You don't need any other guardian angel when you have the angel of the Lord guarding you. If you've not read the account of how the Israelites, as I said, escaped from Egypt, you need to read that sometime this week. Most of the time we focus on the 10 plagues that God brought against Pharaoh. We spend a great deal of time focusing on those things. But if you read the section carefully, especially as we go further into this book of Exodus, you'll see that God also delivered Israel 10 times from danger, from thirst, and from hunger. He was not only showing that he was God to the Egyptians, but he was also showing his great power and protection over the Israelites as well. Now go to Exodus chapter 23. We'll be looking in just a minute at verse 20. The angel of the Lord stood between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of the Israelites to protect them, but he also supported them against their adversaries. And so verse 20 says, "Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and bring you into the place which I have prepared." Go down to verses 21 and 22. He says, "Beware of him and obey his voice. Who's it talking about here? The angel of the Lord, right? Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. That's very interesting, I think, isn't it? He tells them to beware of the angel, to obey his voice, and not to provoke the angel of the Lord to wrath. As it says in verse 21, for he will not pardon your transgressions. Now I want to give you another example of his protection in Joshua chapter 5. If you'll go over there, you'll see that. In this chapter we have an incident that happened at Jericho, which is obviously another appearance of the angel of the Lord, although it does not identify him by name in this particular chapter. Joshua had prepared the people to go over against the city of Jericho. It was the first city that they would come against. And God gave them a very unusual plan of attack. In fact, the plan of attack that he gave to them was entirely against the law of the commandments. They'd already been given these commandments, and yet every one of these things that God told them to do was against that. And the reason for that was that they were not going into battle. God was going to battle for them. Oh, I'm giving you the background story of that, aren't I? Well, let me just show you here. The priests of the Lord were to go before them in battle. But the law forbid the priests to go anywhere near battle or go into battle at all. The ark of the Lord was to go before them. God told them that the ark was never to be taken into battle previously. Eli's sons took the ark into battle. And they lost the battle, and they also lost the ark. And it was years before the ark was finally returned to Jerusalem. Next, the people were to march around the city 7 times in 7 days. And on the last day, that meant that they would be marching on the Sabbath, which they were forbidden to do by the Sabbath. They were not to do any work on the Sabbath, not to walk any distances or anything like that. So all of these commandments, as you look at them in preparation for this battle against Jericho, were broken. Verses 13 through 15. Now, as I was reading this scripture, a picture came into my mind about what would happen the next day. And obviously, he was beginning to get worried, I think. Perhaps he wandered outside of the camp and into the wilderness to have another look at the great city of Jericho. The walls were so thick that they could drive 2 chariots side by side on the top of those walls. And they were immensely tall as well. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, are you for us or for our adversaries? So he said, no, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped. And he said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. Why is Joshua falling down and worshiping this angel? Doesn't the Bible tell us not to worship angels? I think so. Joshua bows down, he worships, because the angel is the commander of the Lord's army. This is a different angel. This is the angel of the Lord. Many scholars have said that this is an example of the pre-incarnate Christ. Let's go to another place. Let's go to Psalm 34. And if you're there, you should find that there is a note at the beginning of this psalm which says, a psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. You understand that when this psalm was written, this was written about David as well. Saul was pursuing him. David escaped into the land of Philistines. He was afraid for his own life, and so he pretended to be insane. Cuckoo. He drooled. He scratched on the door. With his fingernails, he acted like he was out of his mind. The Philistine king Abimelech said, I can't kill this man. He's an idiot. There's no challenge in that at all, I don't think. He drove him away and let David live, even though David had destroyed many of the Philistines in previous battles. Well, thankfully, David did finally come to his senses, you might say. He came to the place in his life where he recognized that God had always in the past come to his defense and protected him. Verses 4 through 6. I sought the Lord, and He heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to Him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. Fear is natural. I'm sure you've been in situations where you have been fearful. It may not be real, it may be supposed, but you're fearful. There are things that scare us. There are things that we all fear. David finally got to that point where he cried out to the Lord, and he said, He heard me and delivered me from all my fears. Now verse 7, look at it. The angel of the Lord encamps around all those who fear Him and delivers them. This is David's pledge, you might say. It is a point that he makes here concerning this angel of the Lord. He realized that the angel of the Lord was encircling him, protecting him, and he had nothing to fear. Nothing to fear. Now look what it says in the next three verses. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints. There is no want to those who fear Him. That'd be a good memory verse for you, wouldn't it? When you're faced with discouraging things, you can quote that verse. And Satan will quickly run away. And the affairs of this life, the things that might be depressing you and getting you down, they'll also vanish as well. He says, the young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. God wants you to have the good things of life. It may not be what you think are good things, but God will give you everything that you need in this life. So who is this angel of the Lord that encamps around us? Who is the one who would deliver us? Who is the one we should cry out to save us from all of our fears, to save us from all of our troubles? Who is the angel of the Lord? He is the one who is powerful enough to destroy 185,000 Assyrians in a single night. He is the one who is so strong that He destroyed 70,000 Israelites by a plague within 3 days. The angel of the Lord is powerful and unique. You may not know this, but He is also the one who loves you and will sustain you and carry you in His arms, taking care of you at all times. Why? Because He loves you. Here's an angel who has goodness, loving kindness, tenderness, mercy, and compassion. Wouldn't you like to know this angel? Take your Bibles now, turn to Isaiah chapter 63, verses 7 through 9. And here we will learn of the pity of the angel of the Lord. He says, I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us and the great goodness towards the house of Israel, which He has bestowed on them according to His mercies, according to the multitude of His loving kindnesses. For He said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So He became their Savior. In all their affliction He was afflicted, and the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and in His pity, He redeemed them, and He bore them and carried them all the days of old. You see that? The angel of the Lord had pity and compassion towards them, towards the Israelites. That's why Isaiah says, I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord. But sadly, they rebelled against Him. In fact, verse 10 is a rebuke to the nation. It says, but they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. So He turned against them as an enemy, and He fought against them. The angel of the Lord has pity, takes pity, and has compassion on all those who search for Him and seek Him and have found Him. Now go to 1 Kings. You have to go back towards the front of your Bible to 1 Kings chapter 19. And here I would like to show you that the angel of the Lord provides for us as well. What have we learned about this angel of the Lord so far? We know He has power, right? And He gives us protection. He pities us. Now we see that as the angel of the Lord, He provides for us. We're all familiar, I think, with the story of 1 Kings chapter 18, where Elijah withstood, by the power of God, Ahab and the prophets of Baal, right? What a victory that was. Fire comes down from heaven, not only burns the sacrifice, the wood, but the rocks as well. Angel of the Lord is mighty and powerful. We see that. In verse 1 of chapter 19 now, It says, "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with a sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, 'So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about the same time.'" Wow. Now, it's hard for us to imagine why he was fearful. But when Elijah heard the message, it says he arose and ran for his life. Verse 3. The rest of the verse tells us that he left his servant at Beersheba. Verse 4, "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, 'It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life. I am no better than my fathers.'" Elijah was tired. He was worn down after being involved in this great battle for the Lord. I'm sure many of you have been in a situation like that before. You seem like you've just gone through one time of struggle and trial, and now you're tired, and another one hits you, a second wave, a tsunami, and it seems like this one's going to just overpower you. And that's the way Elijah felt at this time. It was more than he could take. Elijah was a strong prophet, and Elijah will come back again one time, but he was being used by the Lord here, and he was tired, worn down. An angel came and touched him and gave him food. He ate the food, he drank the water, and he lay down again to rest. That's how tired he was. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 7, "And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, 'Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you.' The angel of the Lord provided more food and drink for him, which was enough to give him strength for 40 days and 40 nights." That was some lunch, wasn't it? He traveled to Mount Horeb, the mountain of God, which is down in that southern part of Iraq, we believe today. God appears to him there on the mountain when he arrived, and he asks a question. Verse 9, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" You think God was surprised to see him? Didn't know that he was coming? No. It's a rhetorical question, isn't it? In other words, he was saying, "How have you let yourself get to this place of discouragement and depression? Didn't you know that I would protect you? Didn't you know that I would provide for you? Didn't you see how I provided for you all along the way? You have nothing to fear." Elijah replies, so he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." I wish we had time to read on through the rest of the story from verse 11. God reveals to him, "I've got 7,000 prophets just like you, still left in the nation. I'm not done with Israel yet, but I will deal with them." And so God reveals himself in a very special way. Interesting scenario that takes place there. The angel of the Lord demonstrates his great power. He protected him. He pitied him. And then he provided for him. All of those things taking place with Elijah at that point. Have you ever been touched by an angel? It's not just the name of a TV program. Has there been a time in your life when you felt the presence of the Lord, the angel of the Lord? You knew that God was leading, guiding, and directing you? Have there been moments of time for you for that? Then you know that the angel of the Lord will provide for you. Now there's another place I'd like to show you, but this one's in the New Testament, so if you'll turn over to Acts chapter 27. Acts chapter 27. We often worry about how things will be provided for us, the things that we need in order to live. But we could learn a lot from Paul's ministry. Paul was totally dependent upon the Lord. God brought people that would give to his needs, and he didn't need an awful lot. In fact, he tells Timothy at one point, "When you come to see me, bring the coat and bring the scrolls that I've left there with you." But Paul didn't need a lot. In this chapter, you see Paul is nearing the end of his ministry. He'd been taken captive by the authorities, the Roman authorities, and now he is a prisoner, and he's on his way to Rome to stand before the Roman emperor, where eventually he will be killed. He will die. Not only were things bad, but they were getting worse. The centurion that was in charge was taking Paul to Rome, so he hired a ship, they got on that ship, and they set sail. Paul tried to warn them that this would be a dangerous journey, especially at the time that they were going, but they ignored his warnings. Verse 13 begins the story of how they were struck by a great and terrible storm. There was no way for even the experienced sailors to control the ship in a storm like that. They tried everything that they could do to save the ship, but eventually they threw out all of the supplies and all of the tackle and everything that was loose, and they were just hanging on for dear life, as my grandmother would say. They threw everything out behind them, hoping that in some way or another they would find safety. They could tell that they were getting close to land, so the soldiers thought it would be best that they were to kill the prisoners, and that way at least none of the prisoners would escape, which would cost them their lives. So in verse 21, Paul again stands before them, and he says, "But after a long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, 'Men, you should have listened to me, and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me." I have to read the rest of the story here to find out what happens. All of these things that I've been reading to you each week are exciting. They're interesting. But I want to point out something to you that occurs here. And Paul said that he belonged to the angel of God and served him. Is that blasphemy? No, you'll see. Like the others, he was on that boat. He was a prisoner. And like the others, he was in that storm. And from all appearances, it was a greater storm than any of them had ever seen before. So Paul stands before them, trying to comfort them, and he tells them not to be afraid because the one whom he loves, the one whom he serves, the one that he belongs to, has appeared to him and told them that they will all be saved. And as you read the rest of the story, they were. Okay, they all reached land. I want you to know that the same angel of the Lord is also there for you and I. This is the same angel that we've been talking about for the last three Sundays. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who appears to us and has appeared to those in the past. He appeared to Moses. He appeared to the Israelites. He appeared to Joshua, to David, to Elijah, to Paul, and many, many others that we've discussed over these last 3 weeks. Obviously, angels do not receive worship. Worship only belongs to God. So this angel of the Lord is not like any of the other angels. He is the Lord God Almighty. You can chisel that in stone. I think we've gotten the message, haven't we? The angel of the Lord is none other than our Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the angel of the covenant. He's the angel of God's presence. He is the omniscient and omnipresent angel of God. He is God Almighty. He is the Lord God Messiah, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and our Savior. And if you call upon Him, He will hear. He will deliver you from all of your fears. Most of all, He will take away the sin that has impacted your life. And He will make you into a new creation from the inside to the outside. Everything will change. I like what David said in Psalm 34:8, "Taste and see, for the Lord is good." Next week, we'll begin looking at some of the other angels, but none of them will be as spectacular as the angel of the Lord. Let's bow our heads and our hearts in prayer. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, how wonderful it is to read these scriptures, to realize that You are the angel of the Lord, that even though it seems like a secret in Scripture, You've given us enough clues to be able to figure this out, that we can trust You, that we can know that You're there to provide for us, to protect us, to pity us, and that You have the power over all, over everything. We thank You, Lord, for Your presence here with us today. And I would pray, as I have often prayed, Lord, that if there is anyone within the hearing of my voice who has not fallen down before You and cried out to You and said, "Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. Come into my heart. Cleanse me from my sin. Relieve me of all of the pain and suffering that I have caused and will cause in the future. And Lord, make me into that new creature in Christ Jesus." Trust in Him. Trust and obey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.